Morning.
Oh, that was good. Like, we don't have to do it over. It was a great job this morning. As Pastor Nolan did say in his video, it is Thanksgiving week this week. And, you know, that looks different for everybody in some form or fashion. And there are some that this is just the time of year, Thanksgiving, and then Christmas is right around the corner, believe it or not. Like, that's just a time of year for some people where they're dealing with some grief and some hurt. And for some people, they're going to travel this week, or they're going to have family come into town and have some interaction with family that maybe they haven't had in 6 or 7 months or a year or so. And so one thing I want to encourage you to do this week, if you are gathering with some family this week, you know, there's a lot that's going on in America right now. There's this thing called politics. Ugh. Like, leave that stuff at the door. And just spend some time loving on each other. And there's a great chance that you have family members you're going to see this week, like I do, that they don't know Jesus. And I just, you know, for me, one of the things that I ask the Lord to do is just provide these incredible opportunities for me to continue to share the love of Jesus with those family members of mine that don't know Him as their Savior and their King. And those are hard conversations to have. Like, I get it. They're hard. They're difficult conversations to have sometimes. So just be mindful of that. Be in prayer for those family members that you might have that don't. And just know this. There might be some barriers up, and there might be some walls that have been built that kind of separate those relationships, or they get in the way. But I promise you this, those walls and those barriers, they're not bigger than the God that we serve. They don't even come close. And He is certainly able to demolish those barriers. So would you just join me this morning as we go to the Father before we dive into this text this morning. Father, we thank You, Father, for this time that we have to gather together as Your people, as Your bride. Father, this morning, there is not a single person that is in this room by accident. Just not. Father, I ask that you would speak through me this morning, Father, that the words that roll off of my tongue, that none of it be of me, Father. And Lord, that you, Father, and only You would be glorified in this time, Father. We love You. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray all of this. Amen. All right. So this morning might look a little unconventional. We're going to dive into 1 Corinthians, but we're going to cover a few different things. We're going to talk about some very practical things that we can do, some practical questions that we can ask ourselves when we're studying Scripture, particularly New Testament letters. You have this in your bulletin. For some of you, like you know all of this, but there might be some in this room that don't. So just, I encourage you, take this. This is very broad. I understand that. Take this and kind of stick it in your Bible, and hopefully, prayerfully, it will help you in the future. And then we're just gonna introduce 1 Corinthians. Can I give some background to that? That's much needed. We need that background in order to understand the text properly. And after that, we are going to cover the first 9 verses. So hang on tight. Here we go. There are, for those of you who don't know this, there are 66 books that make up the Bible. There's 66 books that make up the Bible. So there's 39 of those books are in the Old Testament. 27 of those books make up the New Testament. All right, so out of those 27 books that make up the New Testament, 21 of those books are letters. 21 of those books are letters. So if you took all of the New Testament and you just took the names out of each book and you took all of that and you compiled it in one long writing, if you will, 35% of all of the content would be letters. That's a chunk. That's a chunk there. So that's why we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about how do we look into this and how do we understand these letters when we read them. If one of the things we need to remember is letters are, they're occasional. They're very purposeful. They're written to a specific person or a specific group of people. And usually they address a situation. Most of the time they're addressing a situation. And most of these New Testament letters, that's what they're doing. They're directly responding to a situation. And letters are tricky. Letters are really tricky, and here's why. Reading a letter would be like sitting in the corner of a room, listening to two people have a conversation, or trying to listen to two people have a conversation, but you could only hear one person talking. Just think about it. That's really what reading a letter is like. You're trying to see this conversation, but you can only hear one person talking. And that's why it can be a little difficult. Now, I have, there's Mason's in here. I have a sealed envelope right here. And inside this is a letter. And it's written to my son. Probably has no idea it exists. Yeah, shaking his head no. Now, if you found that letter on the ground and you read it without knowing any of the background to that, you probably wouldn't really understand its meaning and why it was written. You would just understand little bits and pieces of this. Tuck it back away in a safe place. See, I wrote that letter in 2004. My son, Mason, was just a little less than 6 months old. He was almost 6 months old when I wrote that letter. I wrote that letter with some passion and conviction and lots of deep, deep feelings. And in that letter, it talks about the importance of being strong. It talks about what it means to be a man. It talks about the importance of having a relationship with Jesus. It talks about the importance of taking care of his mother. So I wrote that letter, and I stuck it in an envelope, and I sealed it up, and I gave it to Pastor Tim Vaughn. And I said, hey, man, I don't really want to spend a lot of time talking about this, but just in case, I want you to give this letter to Shannon to give to Mason at a later date. And then I was deployed. I went on deployment. Came back, and as soon as he saw me, he took it out of his jacket pocket or whatever, and he's like, here you go. I told you I'd give it back. And I still have it. But if you knew all of that background that I just told you, you would understand more about why that letter was written. You would understand that letter more. So just remember that. When we read these New Testament letters, just remember, like, it was written to a very specific people. And the more background, more information we know helps us understand that letter more. And secondly, we need to be careful not to place too many implications that aren't really there. See, lots of times we want to stick our own thoughts into biblical passages, and we want to place things in there that aren't really there. We just need to be cautious that we're not doing that. So when we read, when we study 1 Corinthians, just remember, Paul wrote this letter to a church in Corinth. So at the same time, while it wasn't written to us, it was written for us. Make sense? The Word of God, every ounce that we read, it was written to a specific people at a specific time, but at the same time, it was still written for us. Paul, when he was sitting down penning this or speaking as somebody wrote it down, he wasn't thinking to himself, man, I'm going to write this thing to the Life Church of Athens. It was to a specific people. But because it's the Word of God, it applies to us specifically. It's still for us. It's 100% truth. Just 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scriptures breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So just know that every ounce of scripture applies to us. There's not a part of scripture that doesn't apply to us. We just have to find proper application. All right, so here's some very practical ways. And I know that this isn't really in-depth stuff because we don't have 6 months to go through this. All right? So, the first thing, take hold of the text and see it in their own town. So how do we take hold of this text and we see it in the city of Corinth. And one of the big questions to ask is, so what was the original meaning to the original recipients of the letter? Like, what did this originally mean to them? Okay? Now also, just think of this. Letters are meant to be read in one sitting. Like, you never get a letter in the mail and you open it up and you're like, well, I'm just going to read like half of this now and put it down, and then the next couple weeks I'm going to get the other half, pick it up, read it. Like, they're meant to be read in one sitting. So when we study these New Testament letters, it is good, it's wise for us to sit down and read through the entire book, the entire letter, before we start digging into that deeper. So that's what I want to encourage you to do that this week. All right? Y'all are like, man, that's a lot of reading. It's not bad. It's not bad. There's only 16 chapters. There's 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. All right? Now, it might take you two sittings. That's fine. But I want you, I want to encourage you, challenge you. Sit down this week. Put the kids to bed. Knock them with a frying pan or something. Just kidding. We put the kids to bed, sit down, turn the lamp on, and just spend some time. Read all the way through 1 Corinthians, because then we see the whole picture. We see the picture as a whole. That's the way it's meant to be read. Second thing, We need to ask, how wide and how deep is the canyon that separates us from the people it was written to? And depending on how many differences they are, it depends on how wide that canyon is. So the question is, what are the differences, if any, between the original audience and us? Are there any differences? Are they dealing with different things that we're not dealing with? So ask those questions as well. And after we do those first two steps, we say, all right, so we need to figure out how to travel across this canyon. How do we get across this canyon? So what are the biblical theological principles in the text? Like, what are just the foundational principles in this text? And then we need to make sure that we're looking at Scripture as a whole. And I'm not telling you to, like, pick up your Bible and read the whole thing, because that's going to take a while. I mean, I hope you're doing that, but that's going to take a while. But what I'm saying is make sure that the biblical theological principles that you see in the book, make sure that they're not contradicted somewhere else, if that makes sense. So, for example, Paul, he addresses the relationship between faith and works in Galatians chapter 3. Paul specifically, he's talking about the relationship between faith and works. But then later, we see James address the relationship between faith and works in James chapter 2. I just know the Bible, the Word of God, it cannot contradict itself. It can't, because then it wouldn't be truth. It can't contradict itself. So when James talks about faith and works, and Paul talks about the relationship between faith and works, we have to understand both of those things together in order to understand the actual meaning, because they're not contradicting each other. They can't contradict each other. And then number five, we take hold of the text and we see it in our own town. So what if we were dealing with those things like now? What are we dealing with now? How am I to live out those biblical theological principles that I found in the text? And here's the key. Like, one of the most important things is this. Grasping the Word of God isn't simply understanding what we read. Now, we absolutely have to understand what we read, but it doesn't stop with this head knowledge of understanding. Grasping the Word of God is applying the Word of God in our lives through obedience. Just remember that. I'm going to say it one more time. Grasping the Word of God is applying the Word of God properly in our lives through obedience. All right? So, there's 6 months worth of stuff in just a short period of time. I hope that it helps. I know that this is very, very broad. But ask those questions as you dig into the Word, and hopefully they will help you. So, what do we know about Corinth? Well, you know, we covered this a few months ago, and we went through Acts chapter 18. We know that Corinth was a maritime city. It's a various cultural backgrounds. At one point, the city of Corinth contained a number of temples, possibly up to 12. And the people in Corinth, they worshipped numerous Greek gods. I mean, we can think of those names, Athena and Hermes, Hercules, and the list goes on and on, right? And one of those temples was actually built for the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. So just, we see like these, what happened was, now this temple, you literally had these, quote, they believed that they were sacred prostitutes. That's just what they thought. If you're young in here, Ask your parents later. Right? And they literally offered their bodies to this temple. Now, history suggests that there's a good chance that that temple had been destroyed before Paul's visit to Corinth. But regardless, prostitution ran rampant through the city of Corinth. It was known to be a place of fast, loose, promiscuous living. That's what it was known for. And it was also known for very philosophical thinking. All right, so we get this picture of what being in the city of Corinth was like. Now, during his second missionary journey, Paul traveled. He traveled from Athens to Corinth. And this is when he met Aquila and Priscilla. And he stayed there for about 18 months. And while he was there, he planted a church. Right? And this church in Corinth, and this is what we're going to see. The church in Corinth, it didn't have a whole lot of members. It definitely didn't have a whole lot of members who were very influential throughout the community. We're going to see this later in chapter 1. It wasn't made up of members who were wealthy or well-known throughout the city. And this is very important for us because the thing about that is the world as a whole, especially our culture and our society, it lays claim that power comes from money and stature. And that's what we're taught to think. All you have to do is turn the TV on. If you want to have fame, you're supposed to have fame, and you're supposed to have money, and that's how you're gonna have your stature. And here's the deal about that: like, praise Jesus, that's not true. Because it's not. Power comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, too often people think, well, We need to get a whole lot of members to come in here, so we need to do whatever we can do to get those people to come in here so they can give a whole lot of money, and then we can do some things. Like, no. Because then the danger is the church becomes this playground for people to come and be amused and entertained. And the lasting effect of that is ultimately the gospel just isn't going to be preached anymore. It's just going to be watered down to a bunch of itchy ears in order to get people's wallets out of their pocket. Because, unfortunately, like there's this thought process that power comes from money and from stature. And if the local church has a whole lot of money, then we can climb somewhere. And it's simply biblically not true. And we're going to find like the members of Corinth, or the members of the Corinthian church, it's certainly in some ways been influenced by their surroundings. They had been influenced by their surroundings. They had been influenced by their past. And we all have one of these. We all have a past. All of us, our upbringing, our surroundings, our past experiences, all of these things give us these presuppositions that we bring to the table. We all have them. And they're all different. They're different for all of us. But the danger is when people want a church that looks like the world. That's where the danger is. The danger is when people want a church that looks like the world. Because here's the thing. The local church, no matter where it's located, simply cannot look like the culture that surrounds it any more than the Corinthian church could look like the city of Corinth. Like, we simply cannot do it. Now, what's that mean? That means that you, Life Church of Athens, the local church, the global church, cannot look like anyone other than Jesus Christ. But here's the deal. Like, although this church in Corinth, although they had a past and they lived in this particular setting that they lived in, they lived in this particular community, what we're going to see is they have experienced the transformational power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's easy for us to forget that if we dive into the middle of the text and we see how Paul's kind of getting on to them about some things. It'll be easy for us to kind of write them off, if you will. But change, listen, we've talked about this before. Change comes from Jesus. That's it. And this is why we go back to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, over and over again. It's a great commission. If we want change in our community, if we want change in our schools, if we want change in our state, if we want change in our country, if we want change to the very ends of the earth, the way to go about getting that change is to preach Jesus to people. Because when people experience the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can't help but to be changed. They don't have a choice. So, Paul, he writes this letter. It's like AD 55, 56. And so, after his stay in Corinth, he goes back to Antioch, and he begins his third missionary journey, and that's when he pens this. He's staying in Ephesus, and what happens is he receives some news, probably through a letter, that this particular local church in Corinth, like, they're dealing with some issues. And they want to know, like, we need some advice. How do we deal with all this stuff that's going on? How do we handle all of these issues? And thankfully, they ask. But I think that what it encourages us to do is, like, don't fall in this trap. We can't be naive to the fact that the world, especially in our culture, is making its way into the local church. I read article after article after article, and they're just heartbreaking. And it's a dangerous place for the church to find itself in. But we see it, and it's just rampant. We can't afford to sit down and think, well, we can get away with looking like our culture just a little bit in order to appease members. We can't get trapped in thinking, we can look like our culture just a little bit so I don't offend somebody. I'm not the one that offends somebody. This is what offends people. It's not me. So, far too often, this is the confusing part for too many people. Far too often, people confuse truth with personal preference. That's what happens. I don't know why. There's a confusing thing there. I confuse truth with personal preference. But here's the deal. Truth cannot, will not change. It can't. It won't. So what does truth do? Truth changes you and I. Truth changes us. We can't change truth to measure up to our personal preferences. It doesn't work. It'll never work. This is truth. This is God's standard. And we can't change it. But this changes us. Changes us. Alvin Reed. There's a quote from Alvin Reed. It's an incredible quote. This is what it says. It says, when church culture becomes so inward, so separated from the gospel impact in a community and has become confused with biblical Christianity, it must be challenged. We should be a genuine counterculture, distinguishable from the world, not by the clothes that we wear on Sunday or our customs, but by the character of our lives, the message we share, and the movement we advance. We look different from the world because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And we're not going to be ashamed of that. And we're not going to try to change that. We should be a genuine counterculture, distinguishable from the world, not by the clothes that we wear on Sunday or our customs, but by the character of our lives, the message that we share, and the movement we advance. And I think that in light of this very, very personal letter that Paul wrote to his brothers and his sisters, one of the things that we need to take away is the importance of not falling into a state of complacency. Not just as the local church as a whole, but like personally in our lives. Because it's so easy to do. But this is why we're warned of it. Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is all about being disciplined in our walk with Jesus. Prayer and meditating on the Word and giving. Gathering together as a bride of Christ to worship. Fasting. Evangelism. Serving. It's just so important for us. And we're about to read the first 10 verses before we break them down. And I think it's gonna paint a very good picture for us. Because remember, Paul's about to address some very, very touchy subjects in this letter. Very touchy subjects. Some issues and topics that are probably pretty difficult for him to address. I think it would be difficult for all of them to address them. But we have to. He's going to address things like sexual impurity. He's going to address marriage and divorce, remarriage, celibacy, spiritual gifts, divisions over corporate worship, food offered to idols, gender roles in worship, head coverings. That's going to be a fun one. Prophecy. And the list goes on. But before we read these 10 verses, here's what I want. I want to focus on two things. Here's what I want you to see when we read through these. First, Paul doesn't address the church of Corinth on his own intellect. He doesn't address it on his own thinking, his own intellect, and he doesn't pull out some copy of some church bylaws somewhere and rely on his own personal feelings. Because oftentimes, listen, our feelings get in the way. If we're not careful, our feelings, they'll get in the way. But when he addresses the church, he does it with a complete focus on Jesus. A complete focus on Jesus. The name of Jesus, or Christ, is used 10 times within the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 1. It's used 10 times. Secondly, Paul uses the word our 8 times within the first 10 verses. And what he's doing here is he's describing the local church. He's describing the church as the bride of Christ. Like he's saying, this is how God views you. In spite of your differences, in spite of the things that you're dealing with right now and all the junk that's going on, we need some things that need to be fixed. But before we get into that, let me remind you of this. This is how our Heavenly Father sees you, and He sees you through His Son, Jesus. He's going to say, like, you've been sanctified. You're saints. Grace has been poured out on us. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We have been enriched with spiritual gifts. And we're going to be sustained to the very end. Now see, like, now there's some people in this room that have been, I'm gonna shoot it straight with you. You've been hurt by a local church somewhere. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'd be willing to bet that 70% of the people in this room would raise their hand if I said who's been hurt by somebody or a group of people in a local church. That's just true. It's sad, but it's truth. But what we do often is we allow those feelings and that hurt. We allow the feelings and the hurt from those situations or those actions from other people, we allow them to make us view those people in an unhealthy way. And we tend to forget that, yeah, there might be some shortcomings and there might be some things that need to be dealt with and there might need to be some things that need to be fixed. But they're still my brothers and they're still my sisters in Christ. They're still the bride of Christ. And that can be a very difficult thing for us to do. You would think, like, we would want to say, well, like, Paul, out of all people, he could have done that. He's the one that planted this church. But he doesn't. Yeah, he's going to address some things. He's going to deal with some very touchy subjects, but listen to what he says before he does that. This is what he says to this church. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This is huge. Even Paul's talking about like Sosthenes here. He's like, this is our brother. Jesus. He's our Savior. Verse 1. He says, look, you've been called by the will of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Paul's saying, like, look, this isn't my message to you. This is the Lord's message to you. This isn't me writing. This is what the Lord has to say to you. Our brother Sosthenes. This name only occurs twice in the New Testament. Like, we don't know for sure, but there's a chance that this could have been the ruler of the synagogue that we saw back in Acts 18:17. I don't know. But it is possible. And it's certainly not out of the question that it's possible that Sosthenes actually penned this letter. That's how it often happened. I can just envision Paul. He's kind of wearing a hole in the floor as he paces back and forth, and he speaks out loud. And Sosthenes is just like, he's like frantically writing this stuff down. That's probably what it looked like. He continues on, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, Paul specifically addressed this letter to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, it's a great reminder. The church is not man's church. It's not man's church. This church isn't, it's not the church of the elders. It's not Pastor Nolan's Woods church. It's not Pastor Stephen's church. This is the Lord's church. And while everybody has certain preferences or different types or styles of worship that they like, we like communion to be done in a certain way. We like the positioning of the chairs set up in a certain way. I want the walls to be painted purple. No, I want the walls to be painted pink, or I like brown carpet, or I like white carpet, or whatever the case is. Like, we all have these different thoughts and ideas towards that, and that's not a bad thing. That's okay. But what's not okay is when we allow this, I call it the I syndrome. We allow the I syndrome to infiltrate the local church. What is the I syndrome? Well, I want this, and I want that. That's what it is. And it's a dangerous place for the church to find itself. We can't go there. We can't be there. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, we're called saints to be, called to be saints together. Now remember, Paul's writing this letter in response to some news that he's received. And things aren't going very well. And he knows that. But he uses these rich, rich words, those sanctified, like to make holy, to have the quality of holiness. You've been set apart. This is what he's telling this church. You've been set apart. You're a saint. You're a saint. You've been made holy. You've been consecrated through holiness. You've been consecrated to God through His Son, Jesus. This just goes over and over and over again. He's writing to the bride of Christ. Like, yeah, there might be some issues, but you're still the bride of Christ. Here's the deal. Yeah, there's some issues that need to be fixed. There's some situations that need to be dealt with, but remember this. This is incredibly important. We are not sanctified, set apart, and made holy because of the works that we do. We're just not. And praise Jesus for it, because then we couldn't be holy. We can't do enough stuff to become holy. We just can't do it. We would fall short every single day. But here's the deal. We're holy because God has called us and He's made us clean through His Son, Jesus. So that's why Paul is saying this. Like, remember who you are in Jesus and live your life in that manner. What he's saying. He's not saying go and do some things and then you're going to be holy. He's saying, like, remember who you are in Jesus. Remember how our Father, remember how God sees you. He sees you through His Son, Jesus. Live that way. Act that way. Philippians 1:27a. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul continues, he says, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. With all those who in every place. You see, the gospel of Jesus isn't confined to some geographical location. It's not. In the church doesn't have boundaries defined by some property lines that are around its building. We often think that way. The church doesn't have boundaries as if it's confined to some grid square on a map. There's nothing that stops it. There's nothing that can stop it. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Man, he goes, it's word after word. First is sanctified, and then you're called to be saints, like you are a saint. Now it's grace, like God's goodness towards everyone who deserves this punishment. And that word is hard. Punishment's a hard word. It's difficult, because we think of the term punishment and who deserves it. Like, and then we think, well, I don't deserve that. Like, somebody else deserves that. Like, we can't get into that place. This applies to us. It applies to us. Salvation by grace is 100% opposite of salvation through works. Like, I deserve punishment. The guy that gets up in the morning and, like, waxes his mustache while he looks at the guy that he sees in the mirror, like, that's me. But it's because of God's grace that he just so freely pours out. Romans 11:6, it's but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And this is why there has to be faith in Jesus. Because faith, isn't it? Faith is the opposite of depending on the person that we see in the mirror. It's opposite of that. And the reason that it's opposite is because it's placing our dependence on someone other than ourselves. We can't depend on ourselves. It would never work. Romans 3:22-25. Now, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. To be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. Now, this is huge, and we have to remember this. It's so easy for us to forget. Like, this is who I was, but praise Jesus, this is how God sees me now. And he does so because of the grace that he's poured out on me. He continues in 1 Corinthians 1, 5 through 7, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So you are not lacking in any gift. He goes on. For in him you have been enriched. Excuse me. Lost my place. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Like, I have NIV. Because the NIV, I think it reads easier in this particular case. And the fact that they had been enriched in every way with all speech and all knowledge, listen, it gave validity to the fact that they truly received, like, the gospel message. And Paul, he's pointing this out to them. Because the only way to be enriched with spiritual gifts is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind, he says, like, you, as a body of believers, you've been enriched in every way. And it's because of God's grace and indwelling of his Holy Spirit. It's the same with us. It's the same with us. Like, every believer in this room, know this, understand this. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have been gifted with at least one spiritual gift. It's true. It's true. But what does that mean? Like, what do you mean when you say, well, everybody in this room has a spiritual gift? Like, what are we supposed to do with that? How do we handle that? Like, what do we do with our talents and our gifts that we've been given? What do we use them for? What do we do with them? We use them to serve and minister the body of Christ. What they're used for. And unfortunately, like, I have numerous conversations with people that attend other local churches. And far too often, those conversations they're heartbreaking, because these are the statements I hear. I hear things like, well, I go to such and such a church because I like the music. I go to such and such a church because I like their small groups, or I go to such and such a church because I like the fact that I can kind of sneak in the back, and there's so many people that I can sneak back outside, nobody sees me. Just saying. Or even this one, I go to such and such a church because I like to be fed. Like, then they're talking like spiritually. I like to be spiritually fed, and I'm glad you do. That's important. Being fed is massively important. This is why we're not going to shy away from preaching the gospel here. You come here, you're going to hear truth. I promise. But here's the deal. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. When you leave your house, grab your bib, because you know you're going to be fed. Stick it in your back pocket. But when you grab your bib, grab your apron as well. When you grab your bib, grab your apron as well. Because here is the deal. To be part of the local church is to serve the local church. That's it. To be part of the local church is to serve the local church. We're about to wrap up. Now, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if we're not careful, like, we ask the question again, how can Paul be so confident of these things right here? He's heard all of this stuff. How can he be so confident to say, look, Christ is, he will sustain you to the end? Especially after he's heard about some of these problems. how is he so confident in this? He's confident because it doesn't fall on people. His confidence doesn't fall on people. It doesn't fall on people's actions. There, you can come up. His confidence is in our God. Like faithfulness, the faithfulness of God is one of his many attributes. Just think for a minute. God is, and we could list like who knows how many of these. He's triune. He's infinite. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's sovereign. He's righteous. He is love. He's merciful. He's holy. He's also just. And he is faithful. Now here's the importance of seeing it this way. Like, God isn't faithful because of what he does. He's faithful because that's who he is. That's who he is. Every ounce of everything that the Lord has promised is going to come to pass because he is faithful. It's part of who he is. It cannot be removed from him. It's impossible. And this is why we have hope in Jesus. This is why we can be confident that the Lord will sustain us while we eagerly wait for the return of our bridegroom. Because faithfulness isn't something that is done. It is done, but it's because of who he is. John 10:27-30. And we're about, just, this is Jesus speaking here. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Pastor Nolan talked about this last week a little bit, how our feelings oftentimes get in the way. And sometimes we slip up and sometimes we mess up, and then we start to think things that we shouldn't be thinking. We start to think, well, I'm not good enough. He doesn't love me anymore. Well, of course, you're not good enough by yourself, but you've made clean. You've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. When God sees you, he sees you through his Son, Jesus. He sees you as holy. You are a saint. This is true for us. This is true for our sister churches. This is true for all of our sister churches. Regardless of past mistakes, regardless of how we've been hurt, regardless of how we feel, regardless of our experiences, This is true. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. The bride of Christ hears my voice. And there's not one person or thing that can take them away from me." this is hard for some of us when we start to think about some past experiences. Just is. But I'll tell you what's freeing, and then we'll wrap up. Here's what's freeing in that. Forgiveness is freeing. And whether it's towards a whole congregation or local church, if you will, whether it's towards one person who is our brother or sister in Christ, like we mess up, we make mistakes, but here's the deal: if you want to be free from that, like forgive them. I promise you, it's free. Pray with me, and then we'll close out with one more song. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's truth. We can stand on it. We thank you for the fact, Father, that when you see us through your Son, Jesus. Father, there might be some of us in this room who are struggling with this particular message right here, right now. It can be hard to hear, Father. It can be difficult to forgive. But Father, may you help us remember that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, help us to forgive. Help us to see our brothers and sisters in love. Father, help us as we go this week and maybe gather with family members who don't know you. Father, help us to be your hands and your feet. Not just with our actions, Father, but with our words. Help us, Father, to boldly speak truth in a loving way. Father, I thank you for this church, these people, for the way that they serve you and love their community, the way that they love those that are lost. Father, as we prepare to go, just we ask that you would be with us as we go, Father. Father, give us boldness as we step away from this place and sit down and have real conversations with people that you don't know. Or the people that don't know you. And we love you too. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Stand with us. And